I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, as we continue on in our study of this book. We're going to be looking at verses 13 down through verse 18. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you, you'll find that on page 1016. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, it is right, it is good. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work in our midst, taking this word and moving it into our hearts and our minds in such a way that we are changed, that we, even here in these very moments, have hearts that grow in our love for you and in our desire to serve and obey you in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, the church that we attended, which was a PCA church in our little hometown of Richmond, Indiana, was vandalized. One Saturday evening, no one knew, but it was broken into. And we came in on Sunday morning, and nobody had found it until that moment. And I must have been one of the first people into the building, because I remember walking into the sanctuary, and we were all experiencing this the same time. And the windows in the sanctuary had been broken in the back of the part of the sanctuary. And people had come in with cans of spray paint and had spray painted both on the inside walls of the sanctuary and outside on the walls outside, 666, Satan is Lord. Now, there was a lot of buzz, as you might imagine, going on in our church, partly just kind of coming to terms with what was the extent of what had happened. But also, the conversation began to happen, you know, who did this? Is our church being persecuted? There were people in our community who were very vocal about the fact that they were upset that anybody would claim that Jesus Christ was the Lord, that he was the only way to have salvation, and that his word was right and true. And so the buzz became that there was some persecution that was happening. And I can even remember, I don't remember if it was that day or the next day, but our local newspaper came by and tried to discern if there was a story here about the persecution of this church in this little town in Indiana. Well, we found out in the days that followed that, in fact, what it was were some drunk teenagers playing a prank. It wasn't religious persecution per se, but it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? What if? What if we came to church on some Sunday and these beautiful windows that let in all this beautiful sunlight that we're enjoying today were smashed out, and this beautiful building that the Lord has provided for us was damaged and defaced by people who were offended that we preach and teach that Jesus is the only way that someone can have salvation, that God's word is God's word, that it is real, it is true, it is authoritative for us? What if? Let's take it up a notch. What if at some point in the future the governing authorities came and knocked on the doors of our church and told us, you are not allowed to be preaching and teaching these kinds of things. You may not preach and teach that Jesus Christ is the only way to have salvation. You may not preach and teach that God's word is authoritative. In fact, if you're teaching that and you have children in this church, it's borderline abuse. And if you don't cease and desist, we will come and shut the church down and remove the children from your church and from your homes. What if? What if we find ourselves with a knife to our throat? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and the only way to have salvation? What if? Now, by God's grace, that is, none of those are our situations today, here, in this country, in southeastern Minnesota, for now. But what if? How would you respond if a day comes when those kinds of realities, which are real things for people today in other parts of this world, were on our doorstep here? Peter is writing this letter to a group of people who were experiencing persecution. They were going through persecution and suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not to the degree that it would be a generation later, but it was significant, and these people were experiencing it. And he moves into this central part of his letter, beginning here in chapter 3 and verse 13, and begins a whole section of this letter talking about suffering and persecution. And it's important for us to reflect just for a moment what he means when he says suffering. You'll notice in verses 13 and 14, he uses the word harm and the word suffer. Now, when we think of those things, when we think of suffering, when we think of difficulty in our life, often we think about things that are going on in our lives, health concerns and those kinds of things. Is that what Peter's referring to? And we know from the context that what he's speaking about are not things like suffering that we have and harm that we have because of diseases and sicknesses that we have in our bodies, or trials and difficulties and griefs that we have because of challenges that we have in our life because of children that are misbehaving, or that our calendars kind of get chaotic because of all the things that are happening, or the fact that we have a flat tire on the interstate. All of those are difficulties. All of those can be trials. But Peter's speaking here specifically about persecution, about discrimination because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's speaking here about the kinds of things that we might experience someday here in our life, like being fired because you do your job with a level of honesty and integrity that you believe God's word tells you to have, and it's not acceptable in your job place. Persecution like having your career jeopardized because of your faith in Christ or an affiliation with a church that preaches and teaches God's word as authoritative. Being excluded or isolated or shunned because you seek to live your life according to this standard. Having friends that don't want to be around you because you seek to live your life according to that which is pleasing to God. Or perhaps sometime in the future, having your life taken and videotaped and broadcast around the world because of your faith in Christ. As we said earlier, this is not something that is happening to a large degree in our country, in our lifetime yet, especially as we compare ourselves with other places around the world. But what if? And so you might be wondering, well, why do we need to listen to Peter's instructions if these things are not on our doorsteps today? And I think there are several reasons why we need to understand and listen to what Peter's saying. First of all, we need to be prepared and equipped to deal with the experiences that we do have of persecution in this life. We need to know how best to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are experiencing persecution even today. We need to be prepared and equipped for the persecution that may come to us someday in the future. We need to be ready to be able to use those opportunities as opportunities to witness about the faithfulness and the gloriousness of God. We need to be able to see those things that come to us as persecution as opportunities for God to shape and to form us. We need to listen to what Peter has to say to us today. And so I want us to look at two things as we look into these words that Peter speaks to these people and by consequence us. Two things that I want us to see. First of all, the response of God's people to persecution. And then secondly, the reassurance that we have of God's plan. So first of all, what does Peter tell these people about the response that they are to have as God's people to persecution? I think there are at least three things here in these verses that we're looking at this morning that Peter gives to these people and gives to us to teach us how we are to respond in the midst of persecution and this kind of suffering. The first thing he tells them is that we need to remember that we're blessed. It's what he says in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And some of your translations say, you are blessed. You are blessed, or you will be blessed. Which is it? And the way that Peter put this sentence together in the original language, the answer is, yes, it's both. He's saying, you are blessed, because if you are being persecuted, then it is an indication that you are God's child. And if you are God's child, then you have now, at this very moment, all of the blessings and the riches that Christ Jesus has achieved for you on the cross. You have forgiveness of your sins. You have acceptance with God. You have His grace and His mercy and His love. You are blessed right now if you are being persecuted. But there's also a day coming. A day coming when you will understand and feel and see that blessing in its full expression. Understanding all of the blessings and riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, even if we don't get them all now. There is a day coming when we will know no more death and no more disease and no more distress and no more anxiety and no more persecution and no more evil. There is a day coming and we will be blessed then, even as we are enjoying God's blessing now. You can see the same thing. You can see that Peter says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 14. Just a little bit further there in the passage that we're reading in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Certainly, as Peter is writing these things, he has Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5 echoing in his mind. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is now the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you now when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad now, for your reward is great in heaven that you will receive later. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And certainly he also has Jesus' words in John 15 echoing in his mind as he writes these words. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a reminder to those who are being persecuted that you are blessed and you will be blessed because you are God's child. And all of the riches and the glorious blessings that Jesus achieved on the cross are yours. He tells them that to encourage them, to help them to respond well in the midst of their persecution. A second thing that he tells them to help them to know how to respond, we can see at the end of verse 14 and following, where he tells them that they are to be fearing God, not fearing man. He says that. Verse 14, have no fear of them, speaking about those who were persecuting them. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's a good reminder to us that when we think about persecution, we often get anxious. And that anxiety is produced because we're afraid of what people might do to us. And what Peter is reminding them is, don't be afraid of those people. Fear, trust, obey the Lord. And remember, this is something Peter had to learn. As Peter was involved in the trial of Jesus, three times he denied that he even knew him. The third time, we're told, Jesus caught his eye. Can imagine how Peter was cut to the heart. In fact, we know that he was, because not too long after that, we read in Acts chapter 4 and 5 that Peter, arrested by the authorities because he is preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ, brought before the governing authorities, told that he could not preach and teach Christ as the one true Savior, speaks boldly in their presence and preaches that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only name by which men can be saved. Peter had to learn this. And Peter's trying to help us to know we have to learn it as well. Fear God, not men. There's actually something very interesting going on here in this passage that it's hard to see, especially in our English translations. In fact, most of your translations don't even have a reference down at the bottom to what Peter is doing in verses 14 and 15. He's actually alluding to and quoting from an Old Testament passage from Isaiah chapter 8. Now, he's quoted from Isaiah 8 in chapter 2, but he's back again in chapter 8 of Isaiah. And I want you to turn there because I want you to see exactly what he's doing. Isaiah chapter 8. So if you still have your Bibles open, go left and you'll come to Isaiah chapter 8. If you've got those red Bibles, it's on page 572. And let me give you the context to remind you what's happening in Isaiah chapter 8. God's kingdom has been split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah. And Judah, where there is a remnant of faithful people, is afraid. They're terrified because the northern kingdom, Israel, has allied themselves with Aram. Interestingly enough, that's modern day Syria. And modern day Syria, Aram, and Israel are getting ready to go to war with Judah. And Judah's afraid, they're terrified, and God sends Isaiah to speak to them. And this is what Isaiah the prophet, speaking on God's behalf, says in Isaiah 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He's taking them to the reminder that they should fear God and not fear men. And notice what he does there in verse 13 when he writes, the Lord of hosts. You'll notice that your word there, Lord, is in all capitals. It's the way that our English translations let us know that the word that God was using there is Yahweh. God's holy, precious, almighty name that he gave to his people so that they would know that he is sovereignly in control, that he loves them, and that he will keep his covenant faithfully with them. That's the word that's used there. Now, flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at what Peter did. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, this authoritative author changes Isaiah 8 ever so slightly. Verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is significant because Peter is changing Yahweh to Christ. He is reminding us that Jesus Christ, the one who came and died for our sins and paid the penalty and was resurrected from the tomb, is Yahweh, the great creator. And Peter's reminding us that our allegiance should be more to him than it is to man. that if we would put our trust and our honor and our awe in the one Creator, Yahweh, Christ Jesus, who has come, He will give us the strength to endure anything that would come to us. What Peter is saying is, fear God, not man. What can man do to you? Yeah, you could be insulted. Maybe you'll be falsely accused. Maybe you'll be thrown in prison. Maybe you would even be called upon to give your life. But that's it. That's the best this world has against you. Peter says, don't fear the world, don't fear man. Fear the Lord, the one who cares for you, the one who has redeemed you, the one who loves you and has given you His grace and mercy, the one whose heaven is awaiting you. There is great power in understanding this, such that we don't need to be in denial that persecution could never come to our doorstep, and we also don't need to be gripped by fear because of it. Because we would fear the Lord more than we would fear man. Peter knows there's so much power in this that he's careful to remind us that not fearing man does not mean that we should be arrogant and mocking in our attitudes. And how do we know that that's what was in Peter's mind? Because he moves on in verse 15 to give them the third way that they are to respond. He tells them that they are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in them. And he tells them how they're supposed to do that. He says, always be ready to give a reason, a defense for the hope that is in you. It's the word that we get our word apologetics from. And when we think of apologetics, we think of evangelism and defending the faith, and that is true. But in the context of what Peter is saying here, the focus is on fearing God more than man, such that when we are accused, when we are asked, we are ready to tell the gospel of grace that we have experienced to those that ask. Being ready to proclaim the gospel of God's grace and explain what that grace is, the truth of Christ's death on the cross and the reality of His resurrection from the dead. And notice he tells them how they're supposed to do that as well. In verse 15, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. The word that he uses there for gentleness is with humility, with friendliness, with kindness, with courtesy. The sense is that we would be ready to tell people about the gospel of grace with an eye towards the person that we're speaking to. Looking at them with honor, looking at them with courtesy, looking at them with humility as an image bearer of the King. But he also says, do it with respect. And that word respect literally is the word phobon that we get our word phobia from. It's fear. And so it almost seems like Peter's saying something contradictory. Do it with gentleness and also fear. But the fear that he's speaking about is not fear of man, because he's already told us, fear the Lord. So he's telling us, when we are called upon to give reason for the hope that is in us, be ready to do that. Be ready to talk about the gospel of God's grace. Do it with an eye towards the person you're speaking to, and as well as a desire to please the Lord more than man. He also mentions one other aspect of how we are to do this in the beginning of verse 16, that we are to have a good conscience. Literally, what that says is that we would have a good awareness of ourselves. The sense here is that what we say about what we believe and how we live as a result would be consistent. Ed Clowney, in his commentary on this and thinking about what our conscience is and how it's to function, said this. The Walt Disney version of Pinocchio has given us the cartoon image of conscience as a friendly cricket. Jiminy Cricket, you'll remember. Clowney says, an effort perhaps to reduce the hostility with which people are inclined to view the promptings of conscience. Christians are called to do much better, to cultivate conscience rather than to stifle its occasional chirps. Clowney is saying the same thing that Peter is saying here, is that we are to live our lives even in the midst of persecution, even when we're called upon to give testimony of why we have hope in this world, the hope that we have in the gospel. We're to do that with a good conscience, that the hope that we say that we have is important, and how we live as a result of that hope is important. So when you think about what Peter's saying here about how we are to respond in the midst of persecution, that we are to remember in the midst of it that we are blessed and that we will be blessed, how in the midst of it we're supposed to fear God more than we fear man, and in the midst of it we're supposed to respond with gentleness and fear for the Lord and with a good conscience and consistent life, you might start to feel like this is pretty heavy. I mean, who can actually live this way consistently when we're not being persecuted, let alone if we were under persecution? So does Peter give them and us any hope? Does he give them any words of encouragement, any motivation, inspiration, promise, and assurance? And Peter tells them that there is reassurance from God, and it is in God's plan. He tells them, first of all, that they are to be reminded that they can trust the Lord. That they can trust the Lord. Look at the end of verse 16. He tells them why they can trust the Lord. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That little phrase there, may be put to shame, is in the passive. And basically, it's most commentators will call it a divine passive. And basically what it means is that God is the one that's going to do it. And what Peter is telling them there is that you can trust the Lord that He is good. And the evidence of that is that God is going to take care of those who would persecute you. It may not be today. It may not be now. It may not be next month. It may not be next year. It may not even be during your lifetime. But there will come a day when those who persecute the Lord Jesus Christ will be called to account. And their shame will be all that they have. And Peter's reminding the people of that, that when we go through persecution, God is in control and He will be at work and He will take care of those who are persecuting His church because He loves His church even more than we do. Peter tells them a second reason why they can trust the Lord, and that is, he gives it in verse 17, that it's a reminder that the Lord is in control. He says there that little parenthetical phrase, if that should be God's will. It's actually a fairly complicated sentence in the Greek, that little phrase there, and in a very kind of rare way that Peter put that phrase together to point out that it's kind of drawing our attention to the fact of what the essence of what verse 17 is saying is that God's will isn't necessarily to make Christians suffer persecution, but God's will is for persecution that people are experiencing to be used for their good and for their forming and their shaping so that they are made more and more like Christ. What Peter is saying is that it is God's will that Christians live faithfully in the midst of persecution and that they would be shaped and formed by it into greater Christ-likeness. You can see why that would be an encouragement to know and a reassurance to us, a reminder that we can trust the Lord, that even our persecution and our suffering is used by the Lord. He is at work even in the midst of those kinds of things. It is under His sovereign control. And even if it's necessary for a little while for us to go through it, He will use it to purify us. After all, that's what Peter said in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We may go through grief, we may go through trials, we may go through persecution, but God will use it to refine us, to purify us, to make us more and more like what is pleasing to Him. Dick Kies, a couple weeks ago when he was here, said, I don't remember if it was at the conference or if he was here while he was preaching, he said this little phrase that suffering is never a parenthesis in life. He was reminding us, as I would apply it to the idea of persecution, he was reminding us that we always think of our life as kind of this story arc, and we think of any difficulty or trial or suffering or persecution as kind of the parenthesis. It's not the real part of our life. And what Peter's driving us to see is that God even uses the persecution and the difficulties in our life to form us and fashion us and make us into the people that are pleasing to the Lord. In January, I was down at Covenant Seminary for a board meeting, and during the board meeting, one of the professors came and gave us a devotional. Hans Beyer is a great New Testament professor from Germany, as you might expect with a name like Hans Beyer. And he, during his devotional, he brought out this very intricate etching. And he began to tell us the story of this etching. It was done by his grandfather back in Germany a long time ago. His father did a lot of etching. And so he started to explain the process by which etching is done. Now, some of you know that process because you've done it yourself. It's an incredibly amazing process. So a piece of metal is taken, whether it's steel or copper or some kind of metal, and it is covered with wax. And then a very sharp tool, an etching tool, a knife, is taken and is cut into the wax, the intricate design of this picture that is going to be on the etching. And the knife goes through the wax and down to the metal and cuts into the metal. So the design is then imprinted onto the metal through the wax. Then this piece of metal with the wax on it is dipped into a bath of acid. And the acid bites into, literally, the metal. The wax protects all of the metal except for the places where the knife went down to the metal and carved into the metal. The acid goes down and bites into the metal, and it makes the imprint. Then the metal plate is removed, and the wax is removed from the metal plate, and it's covered with ink, and then it's pressed onto a piece of paper, and you have this beautiful, precise, intricate design. There's an analogy there, I think, with the Christian life. It's painful to go through things like persecution. It's painful to go through things like trials that Peter speaks about. It's painful, like having a knife cutting, or like being dipped into a bath of acid and having that difficulty bite into who we are. But God is at work even in those things. As painful as persecution might be in the Christian life, God is at work using those things to form us and to fashion us and to etch into us His desires, His word, His principles, so that we might be Christ-like disciples, shaping us into the beautiful masterpieces of God's artwork. So we're helped as we remember God's assurance, reassurance to us of His plan. We can trust Him because He's in control and He's at work. But even if we rest on that, we have to acknowledge it's still hard to have to go through things like this. And Peter knew that. That's the reason why he moved right to verse 18 after he got done writing verses 13 through 17. Look at what he says in verse 18. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter knew, he understood, that if God's people are going to endure in difficulty and persecution here in this world, they have to trust Him. They have to trust that He is at work, that He will bring to justice those who are persecuting. But he knew that if we really and ultimately wanted to go through persecution and endure and give Him glory for it, we needed to have our eyes focused on Christ. And that's where He takes us. He takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered more than we will ever endure. The one who was the righteous one, who went to the cross to pay and to suffer and to be persecuted for the unrighteous ones. The one who didn't deserve in any way the persecution that He went through, but He went through it anyway because He wanted to bring us to God. Because He loved us that much, that He wanted us to be in that relationship with His Heavenly Father forever and ever. He became the once for all, permanent, non-replaceable substitution. He went to the cross for us. He was forsaken for us, that we might be brought to God, as Peter says. And so Peter brings us to the point of helping us to see that if we want to deal with all of the persecution, all of the trials, all of the difficulties in our life, the starting point for understanding what is happening and enduring it in a Christ-like way is the gospel. If we're afraid, we remember that Christ died to remove our fear and give us confidence. If we sin in the midst of persecution, we remember that Christ died for those sins and is our perfect substitution. If we're wrongly accused, then we remember that Jesus was wrongly accused too. And we remember that if our accusers really knew our hearts, they would accuse us even more, and even rightly so. But that Jesus has even paid for those sins. If we're isolated and marginalized for our faith in Christ, we're reminded that Jesus went to the cross and died to adopt us into God's family. If we feel tiny and insignificant in this world, we're reminded that we're united to Christ, and all of His glorious riches and blessings are ours in Him, now and forevermore. If we doubt in the midst of being persecuted, we're reminded that God's at work even in the midst of that. And as we come to this table, we come as people who need to be sustained in the call that we have. No matter what's going to happen this week ahead as we go out these doors, we're called to remember the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. He gives us this table. He gives us elements that are real elements. You can touch them. You can taste them. You can smell them. You can see them. They're real. And as real as these elements are, that's how real God's love for us is in Christ. So He feeds us and He nourishes us and He strengthens us so that as we go out, no matter what comes, no matter what persecution comes our way, we will live faithfully for the Lord as we rely upon His grace and His mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and that it's true and that we can read it, that we can be instructed by it. We thank You for, in Your good providence, having the Apostle Peter, who knew something about this, write this letter to these people so long ago in a place that's very removed from where we are today. And yet, we know that whether we are dealing with persecution with a lowercase p or a capital P, that we can find our strength in You. Help us, Father, that as we feast on Your word, as we feast on the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy, and send us out that we might be ready, even as David was, to sing of Your glorious grace to all that would hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.